Well, now, it's a good 2.5 years since you had a long sermon. Remind me what time we're supposed to finish. You're a believer in miracles. That's good to see. I'm sorry for the in-jokes for those of you who don't understand that, but we've got a fascinating passage to consider today. Fascinating for all sorts of reasons. Let's read it first. I'm taking the version of Mark, chapter 14, through verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Ah, but not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her very harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's pray. Father, you are incredibly gracious. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have spoken to us through this world that you have made and we are doing our best to destroy. And you have spoken to us through your word, which we've been reading today. And you've spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask that however you choose to, you will, by your Spirit, speak to each one this day. Amen. Amen. Now, what we've just read actually comes after Jesus has entered Jerusalem and before the Last Supper. So it's a little bit out of sequence of your series that you're in. It presents us with the priests to start with. It ends us with the priests. At the beginning, the priests have got a problem. At the end, they haven't. What's their problem? They want to kill Jesus. But they are scared people. They are frightened people. They're frightened, first of all, of the crowds filling Jerusalem. Come for Passover. All over the world. Jesus is incredibly popular. He's been even more popular since he went into the temple and then started preaching in the courts of the temple. He's more and more popular. And he's been hailed as king. And the Romans don't like that because these priests only have their job because the Romans allow them. So if they just step in straight away and publicly they arrest Jesus, drag him off and murder him, what might happen? The worst scenario is an amazing riot. What would the Romans do? In they come with the troops, crush it, and they'd get rid of the priests because they blame the priests. So the priests are protecting themselves. They don't know what to do. Well, you know what they did at the end? Problem solved. They've got an insider. They've got an insider come forward. You know who that is. Judas has come forward. And so their problem's gone away. They're going to get their man. This is betrayal, treachery, the most horrible, horrible situation in which we read of this woman. Well, let's think about those onlookers. They see her and they say, what a waste of valuable resources. Incredible amount. I mean, when you consider that that was the value, that's as much, the value of that was as much as an agricultural worker would earn in a year. That was an incredible amount of money invested in that jar of perfume. And what does she do? She wastes it. That's their view. And they can think of any number of good things that they could do with it. I mean, sell and give to the poor. Well, of course, what might be in their mind is that the eve of Passover, which was the very next day, was the day when the emphasis at Passover was on, guess what? Giving to the poor. So they may have that in their mind. Look, you see, we could have got that. We could look, just think of what we could have done for the poor in this city. Well, they're not unreasonable, are they? If you saw one of your friends throwing away a year's income, what would you think? Well, some of you may have spent a year's income on a round-the-world trip. I don't know. Put your hands down at the back, please. I don't know. But just think. I mean, giving to the poor, isn't that what we're encouraged to do? Isn't part of what we've been looking at today, some of the hymns here, some of what you do with the pantry and all the rest of giving to the poor, helping the poor, isn't that good? After all, we just had Red Nose Day, haven't we? Give to the poor, give to the needy, share, help. They're all good things. They're not unreasonable except for the situation they are in. What they have not grasped is the situation they are in. That's why Jesus calls them off. You got it all wrong. Let it go, let it go. Well, let's think about this lady now. You'll find her story in Matthew and John's Gospels as well. John tells you the woman's name, which was... Oh, you weren't listening to the first song then, were you? Mary. Mary of Mary, Martha and Lazarus family. That's in John's Gospel. There are some differences, but basically it's the same. It's the same story. Now here she is. She's a guest in this house. She's a disciple, a friend of Jesus. The important thing then for Mark is not her name, but her what she does. What she does. And she's there. And she wasn't one of the onlookers, you see, because they were all men. Men and women in those days ate separately. Do you remember the stir that was caused when Mary, of Mary and Martha fame, sat down with the men to listen to Jesus while her sister said, "Oi, kitchen's the place for you. Come on, come on." That outraged them there. So you see, this woman might just have been with any other women guests out the back there, or she might have been working in the kitchen preparing the meal. And there, arranged around a low table, reclined the men. One of the pictures that were on there at the beginning would show you that in those days what they did was they'd have a low table, and they would lie on the floor, either on pillows or possibly low sofas. They'd lie on the left-hand side, and they'd use their right hand for food and drink. So that's why it means by reclined. So this woman comes into this room. Any woman coming in would be expected to be carrying what? dish of food, glass of wine. What does she come in carrying? An alabaster jar of incredibly valuable perfume. This would be a real conversation stopper for those present. You see, she'd have to make her way past the outstretched legs of Jesus to kneel by his head. Once there, she broke the sealed neck of the jar. That's what you had to do with those jars. They were sealed at the top. You got into them by breaking them. And once you broke them, everything inside had to go, didn't it? And if it was perfume, it would be wasted anyway, so it had to go. So she does that, and then she pours it on Jesus' head. And the alabaster jar itself was very valuable. But we've also learned how valuable the perfume inside was. But she thought that was a price worth paying. We thought how valuable it was. She says, that is for Jesus. All that mattered to her then was that this was for him. What on earth made her do it? Well, Jesus had experienced something very similar. You will probably know the story, in another house where another woman, this time a woman who was got a reputation that was dreadful, a sinful woman, came in and she poured it on his feet. And this woman risked everything. She wasn't welcome there. She wasn't a guest. She just came in off the street. And she then behaves, this woman touching a man in public, this was a disgraceful. She was risking incredible humiliation in that situation. But Jesus interpreted that as he interprets this one. But he interpreted that one as an act of love. An act of love for him. You see, she had been forgiven by Jesus. That's remarkable, isn't it? That Jesus came and claimed to forgive sins. And he said, this woman's many sins have been forgiven. She's been forgiven. And so her appreciation of being forgiven through Jesus overflows in this risky, extravagant expression of love. This is incredible. Jesus says, that act was an act of extravagant love. And I think that helps us understand what this is all about. So we turn to Jesus. His reaction to the woman's act really was a showstopper. So he called off the critics. He told them if they were so concerned about expressing their goodness and kindness to the poor, they'd have plenty of opportunities, don't we all? They'd have plenty of opportunities, but not very many more to show kindness to him. At this point in time, look, you've got to get this now, because this is what those onlookers didn't get. At this very point in time, Jesus is saying he's the focus of attention. At Passover, he is the focus of attention. And he says to them, in effect, look, being kind to me at this moment in time should be your priority. Give to the poor as much as you like. But at this point in time, it's me. Now, don't you find that puzzling? Interesting? Strange? Odd? However, his disciples would have found that even more so. You see, Jesus could have taken her action in several ways. Oil or perfume was poured on a person's head to welcome as a visitor to your house. That would be called an anointing. You anointed them with oil. This was welcome. At least one prophet, Elisha, was anointed So was every priest, every king. The king was called the Lord's anointed. And what does Messiah mean? The anointed one. So Jesus could have taken all of these. He's welcomed by her. He was recognized by this woman as a prophet, priest, and king, and as God's Messiah. He could have taken it any way like that. But he didn't. But you see, the woman might have intended something like that, but we just don't know. But for Jesus, there was a more important use for her perfume, and that was the anointing that was given to a dead body. You see, no executed criminal would be given the usual washing and embalming after his death. Jesus, as a rebel, if things were to go according to the way they usually did, could expect only to be thrown on a rubbish tip or into the valley of Gehenna down in outside the walls. Just disposed, just a body thrown away. What she did for him then, he says, was to do in advance what no one else would do. Isn't it remarkable? The only time the Messiah was anointed for his burial. In advance. Now, William Barclay says that in those days, it was customary that when you broke the jar and you'd poured the perfume onto the body and the body was put in the tomb, was that you threw the jar into the tomb to leave it there. Now, I've not been able to, he's the only one I've ever heard that from, but another commentator, Dick France, says this, that nard, which was that perfume that she had, was used to embalm the body. So look, what did she do? She came with the perfume, she broke the jar, and it was nard. Was that what triggered Jesus to think burial? Was that what it was? We don't know. But you see, in a situation which was Passover, full of joy, full of celebration, full of remembrance of the great rescue by God of his people from Egypt, in the expectations that Messiah would come even at this Passover. He might come at this Passover. And what would he do? Kick the Romans out. That's why the Romans were worried every time. They'd beef up their military presence every Passover. Because if there was a rival king, what would they want to do to him? So that's what it should be. But Jesus says no. The focus of that deliverance is nothing compared to the deliverance that's going to come through me and my death. He says the focus now is not on, it's on my death. This is remarkable. No wonder they must be out of, and wondering what on earth's going on here. You see, the deliverance that Jesus brought about was the rescue, not of one nation, but of the human race. Second thing about this that is weird, he calls her action beautiful. Don't you just find that strange? When you think of the subject matter that we're talking about, it was beautiful. It was beautiful, he says. You see, he seems to be taking her action as an enacted prophecy of his burial. And he says, that is beautiful. I think it was one of the Puritans who said a man should think about his death every day. How often do you think about yours? I'll leave you to think about that and why he said it. But it shows here that Jesus always had the prospect of his own death in his mind, to the forefront of his mind. You see, his death was the central reason for his coming, wasn't it? The whole purpose of his life, and it was approaching fast. Now, he tried three times at least to get that across to his disciples, and just like you and me, they didn't get it. We wouldn't have got it in that situation either. They didn't get it. Now, Jesus gave many reasons why he came into the world. Let me remind you of a few. Do you remember these words? To preach the good news. To seek and to save the lost. So that they might have life and have it to the full. To give his life a ransom for many. There are many, many others that he said. But if he was going to have good news to preach, if sinners were to find forgiveness and the lost be saved and assured of eternal life, Jesus had to die. That's the whole rationale of all those things that he said there. Jesus had to die. For all this to happen, Jesus had to die. And her action as an embalming in anticipation of his burial was beautiful. Remember these words from Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These words, Jesus' death brought many sons to glory. For him then, this deathly anointing in advance was beautiful because of what that death would achieve. Third thing about this, about his reaction, is that he records a prophecy. And that prophecy's come true. Over and over and over. That prophecy was that an unnamed woman, a woman, gentlemen, please note, a woman would be given worldwide fame all down through history for what she had done. She'd be remembered whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. Anybody who gets all of Mark's gospel eventually gets to this point and says, oh, here's this unnamed woman. It was a memorial for her. This situation, Jesus has turned up. Can you see this? He's turned the world upside down. Inside out for these disciples. His view, the way he sees things, is so different. And he's expecting them, he's drawing them into it. And they don't get it. What some of them saw as a disgraceful waste of valuable resources, he said, no, 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 no. That's got to be remembered by the world. That's got to be remembered by the world. Fourth point then there. You see, Jesus dying and being buried is not particularly good news, is it? You and I are going to do that. So what? But by saying that the gospel would be preached to the whole world, the good news would be preached. We can see that Jesus was looking through his death beyond to his resurrection. To his resurrection. You see, that made this beautiful thing of the embalming even more beautiful. Because the resurrection is absolutely vital. It proclaims, it confirms that his death on the cross, in that death, Jesus achieved everything he came to do. His death and resurrection mean that there is good news of forgiveness, freedom, life, hope, peace, and acceptance with God for those who believe. It's incredible. Now, what are we going to take away from all this? Well, let's be careful, first of all, not to compare ourselves too closely with the woman, because she lived before the cross and we don't. She had that one opportunity. We have many opportunities. Her action was history-making, Not very many of us will be recording history books in 50 years' time. But of course, her action does throw up very challenging questions. Here are three to start with. First, do I love Jesus? Hang on, folks. Do you realize what a challenge that sort of question is? It assumes that if you are a believer and you have received forgiveness, acceptance, welcome by God through the death of Jesus, you've put your faith in Jesus, that your response to him must be one of love. Do I love Jesus? That's a very searching question. Second, how much do I love him? Third, how does my love for him show? Well now, questions like that can make us feel real failures. There was one of the hymns there referred to failures. That's you and me, folks. We know our record is against us. We know that. And of course, that makes us easy prey for the devil and his accusations, doesn't it? He can leap in very quickly. Oh, you see, you really love Jesus, do you? Show me, show me, show me. But I hope that we'll go away today to do a good review of our lives. And as we find anything we need to repent of it and ask forgiveness, and to then renew and set about deepening our love for Jesus. Love is not just simply an emotion. It's a commitment of loyalty, absolute loyalty to Jesus. Now, there are a number of places in the New Testament we could all measure our lives by, but I'll take you just to a couple of sayings of Jesus you'll know well. First is this, you'll recognize this. If you love me, finish it off.
Keep my commands.
Keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. So it's easy, that isn't it? You read through the scriptures, you come across a command of Jesus, and you say, okay, how well am I doing? Easy? But notice the first three words. If you love me. See, that tells us what our motivation for obeying Jesus should be. Our motivation should be love. Our obeying Jesus should flow from our love for him. So why do we obey? Not to impress him with our performance, as if he's going to be impressed by Dave Long's performance. Not to impress him by performance, not to persuade him to accept us, because what's happened? He's already done that. We don't do things to persuade Jesus we're good or great or marvelous. No. We obey to demonstrate our love for Jesus for what he's already done. We delight willingly to obey. Have you thought of that? There's a key word, willingly. Because some of the things Jesus said, commanded, are very difficult. But we willingly set about obeying them. Because this pleases him. Now this lies at the heart of a saying, which I know I've used here before, which is that Christianity is not a religion. Do you notice how they often talk these days, not about the great religions of the world, but the great faiths of the world? Christianity is not a religion in the sense that others are. It is a relationship. It's the celebration of a love relationship between God through Jesus to us, us to God through Jesus, and us to others. That's Christianity. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship which must be developed. You see, because it shows the truth that God is love. And that brings me to the second command of Jesus. A new command I give you. Love one another. Here is this command then which we are to keep out of love for him. Now what makes this a new command? If you know your Old Testament, you know full well that God commands love. Love for neighbor, love for foreigners, love for God. And Jesus says those are the commands of God. They're genuine and they should be done. I think three things I'll suggest to you. First, Jesus commands his followers to carry, his commands carry the same weight as those of the God of the Old Testament. What is that saying about Jesus? His commands are the commands of God. That's new. Nobody else at that time or since can ever make that sort of claim. Second, what makes it new is the focus of our love. It has to be other believers. Believers, whoever they are, wherever they are. But I think there's a narrower focus there too, that Jesus wants us to apply it to his gathered people. That was one of the phrases in one of the hymns, wasn't it? His church gathered here. His gathered people. Now why? Well look, we can say till we're blue in the face that we love Jesus. And words can be cheap. We know that. If we say we love Jesus, it must show very clearly in the way we treat other believers. Other members of the family here at Southcote. And as well as showing our love for Jesus, I think there are two other good reasons. First, the church is where we practice what it means to love other people. Now, those of you who are here when we did the 40 Days of Purpose will know that Rick Warren tried to persuade us foolishly that not everyone in a church is easy to get on with. Oh, you are so slow this morning. Goodness me. Do you remember EGR, any of you? Extra grace required. There are some people in a church where it's difficult to like, let alone love, and you need to be extra gracious towards. It's true. You might be one of them. It's true. But it is something we must take very seriously. That is required of us. That Jesus wants us to do that. You see, if we can learn to love difficult to love fellow believers, basically people who are on our side going the same way as us, it will help prepare us for an even more stern test when we take into consideration, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Yeah, yeah. Jesus doesn't mince his words. He expects that. Your enemies. To love your enemies. Now that is very demanding. But look how Jesus finishes that new command. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Thank you, Jesus. As if that wasn't tough enough. See how high the bar is set by Jesus. He is the standard. His love is the standard. Well, that's very, Very daunting. Imitating Jesus' love for his friends, his followers, his disciples asked an awful lot. It even says that we should ultimately be prepared to lay down our lives. And many down through history have actually done that. Given their lives for their friends. Jesus was the great example, of course. Now look, if you aim at nothing, how often will you succeed? Nobody got an answer?
Every time.
Thank you, Bev. Every time. Aim at nothing, you'll get it every time. So what I'm saying is, we know that we're not going to get them, but we should aim. We should be aiming high, not accepting low-level love within a fellowship. High level, as high as we can get. See, we know we'll fail. But the great thing is this. Failures are always welcome at the cross. Who else goes to the cross? It's failures. And if anyone should encourage you, it's surely Peter. But one of the closest friends, dearest friends of Jesus, none of us will ever betray. Oh, better be careful here, Dave. How many of us will betray Jesus as badly as he did? But what happened? First, Jesus prayed for him, didn't he? He knew that was going to happen. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus prayed for him. And second, when he did get it all wrong, He drew him back. Do you remember Collar, when he was here? He used to challenge us with words something like this. He says, more is possible than we think. More is possible of us, even as failures. We know we're going to ultimately fail, but more is possible, he says. But Jesus has more to say. Oh, the screw's tightening up this morning. I should be leaving very quickly after the service. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So here's the fourth thing then. He's saying that here, the people on Southcote are given the measure of the people who meet here as believers in Jesus. They can come here and they can look at the pantry and they can say, that's a great work. They can come here and they can get the community nurse and they say, isn't that wonderful? They can come here and they can get help from Torch. They can even get their corns looked at. And they'll say, that's good. But Jesus says to them, you look at that church and see how they treat one another. That's how you'll know whether what you've got is the genuine thing or not. Now that is tough for any church. It's the message for this church, it's the message for every church. And we know, sadly, all down through history, how badly we've performed on that. But here it is. Remember what I've said to you, don't take it just because I say it. Look at the scriptures, ask yourself, is this what Jesus is saying to us? A recent example coming out of all places, Iran, is this. That a young man who's going off the rails, delinquent, life in a mess, was invited by another young man to a Christian meeting. He went, and he went again, and he went again, and eventually he gave his life to Jesus. He gave one simple reason, can you guess it? He said this, I had never seen such love. Got it? Young man comes into a fellowship and he sees people loving one another. Think of this. This is Iran. loving one another, believers in Jesus, loving one another. And he says, this is what I want. This is Jesus' love. And he gave his life to the Lord. So finally, in the next 3 hours, where do we go from here? Jesus commands, this is brief. Jesus commands the church in Ephesus in his letter recorded in Revelation 2 to return to their first love and do the things they did before. How would he expect them to do that? I'm going to offer you four fairly obvious thoughts. Paul, Peter, and John use the phrase, knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus to know Jesus better. So the question is, how can we get to know Jesus better? How can we deepen our love relationship with him? You see, that's got to matter to us. It's got to matter to us, or we'll never bother. Does your relationship with Jesus really matter to you? Because if it does, then you will take this on board. The scriptures are our first resource in this. Make sure you read it, you study it, you pray over the scriptures to discover all the riches that we have in Jesus. All the riches, what he did, and his amazing person and his personality, his character. There's always more for us to discover. It's not enough then to have it up in our head. Let's pray that the knowledge we gain becomes part of our personal experience. We don't just get to know about Jesus, we get to know him better. Paul also prayed for the Ephesian church to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So our second resource, first is the scriptures, second is the Holy Spirit, who not only helps us understand the scripture, but also sheds abroad God's love in our heart and grows in us the precious fruit of love. Love for Jesus. Love for others. Let's pray then and go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lastly, we have the church. Fellowship, learning, building one another up, praying for one another, and the work of the church is vital. So we got four things: the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the church, and through all of those, prayer. So let us leave today more determined to love Jesus and demonstrate it by obeying his commands and most of all by loving one another. Let us set ourselves to love Jesus better. Let us set ourselves to make our lives beautiful for Jesus, the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's do all we can to make our church here a beautiful demonstration of the love of God for a loveless world. Our closing hymn, you know it well.